Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to study verses 8 through 16 tonight. One of the most interesting passages in Scripture, and one that is now highly controversial, because our society is very much influenced by our culture. And in our culture today, we want to make sure that there is absolute equality between men and women. And I understand that. They're created equally in the image of God. But the question is, to what degree do we let society and our culture affect us? Now, there are a number of things in the Bible that are, that do reflect the culture. I noticed tonight, not a single one of you greeted me with a holy kiss. Dan, you and I need to have a little talk. Nor do we practice foot washing. Jesus did it. And he said he gave his disciples an example, but we don't do that. There are a number of things in the New Testament, especially in the Old, but a number of things in the New Testament that we don't do because culturally it's just different. I look at the women here. None of you are wearing a head covering. None of you. So that you have always this question of what is culturally relevant and what isn't. And how do you greet one another with a holy kiss and observe it in principle, while its cultural expression may change? Shake hands. Wash one another's feet. We are willing to do the smallest and the lowest service for somebody else. And how do we express submission to God and to our head, our men, if we don't wear head coverings? That's how they did it in the ancient world. In fact, it's interesting that the Catholic Church is getting away from this, but you could often see a picture of Jacqueline Kennedy. When she went to church, she wore this napkin draped over. Okay. So how do you express these things? And this passage is one of those which is full of questions. To what degree does this apply today? Especially when it starts talking about the role of women. There are some men, as well as women, who seem to want to fight Paul at this point and say that whatever Paul said, whatever he means in this passage, doesn't apply for us today. So we have to think our way through carefully through this whole passage. Now, chapter 2 and chapter 3 all deal with the church worship service. In chapter 2, it's about prayer and then the role of women and men in the congregational worship, and then the role of leadership. And of course, these issues are interrelated, because if you say a woman can be a preacher or a pastor, then you can say she can be an elder in the church. So all of these things kind of overlap, and you have to deal with them all at once. So let's see if we can work our way through this. Now remember, he's talking about prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And he is saying that prayer is extremely important in the public worship of the church. That he wants all kinds of prayers. You see that in verse 1. especially for unbelievers like the king and all who are in authority, so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life, so that we're not harassed, so that we can have freedom. Why did the early church often worship in catacombs? Because that was the only place where they knew they could worship and not be disturbed, where someone would come in and arrest them and take them off and throw them in the Mamertine prison, and then pretty soon you lose your head, literally, over the whole affair. So you're praying for your governmental leaders and all who are in authority. And I would imagine that there is, if you're a Christian, you would certainly agree that whoever is president, we need to pray for them, that they make wise decisions, whoever it is, that they reject foolish advice, and that they always give us religious liberty. Give us religious liberty, that we can practice our religion, can obey God everywhere. Now, I think it's going to be coming down the pike, I think you'll see that they'll want to limit church to the church building. And you're not allowed to practice anything outside the church building, just like in Soviet Union. And we'll have to be prepared for that. We haven't suffered much here in the church in the United States. We've been tempted with prosperity, and I'm not sure we're passing that test. But here he's talking about prayer for all people, and then he gave us four reasons. You saw in verses 3 through 7, four reasons why you should pray. And especially you need to pray if the person in office is of someone you didn't vote for, because they're going to need your prayers. Now, having talked about the subject of prayer in the congregation, he now starts talking in verse 8 how that prayer is to be conducted. In verse 8, he starts with the men, and he says, I desire that in every place, that means every place where the church is gathered together to worship, the men should pray. And then we have a participle showing how, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That without anger or quarreling probably fits back to chapter 1, where there are false teachers going on. When there is false teaching in a church, and there's this dissension going on, and the prayer life gets nipped. And I've seen it. People, they start grumbling and do all sorts of stuff. They need to, for the sake of the church, they need to go. Or they need to have a quiet and peaceable attitude. But to create quarreling, bad. And in this early church, apparently there's false teaching going on, and that starts to create tension in the church, and all sorts of things go on. You don't need that. So we see three things here about the men. They should lift holy hands, so there should be holiness and no anger and no arguing. Now, lifting holy hands, is that a commandment? When we pray in the church, should we have David Pope lift his hands up in prayer when he leads us in prayer? Do you see what I mean by culture? Is this saying this is the only way that prayer is acceptable? Is that we lift up holy hands? Well, if you go throughout Scripture, you find some kneeled, some sat, some laid face down on the ground. There are all sorts of different physical postures for when they pray. So, is there anything wrong with someone raising their hands in prayer? Now, you may not be a particularly demonstrative person. You may like that, well, I don't have any problem with people folding their hands or shoving their hands in their pocket, but raising their hands in church bothers me. Well, be bothered. All of these things are acceptable. And as long as they don't create a disturbance in the church, and that's different from saying I don't like it, as long as it doesn't create a disturbance from the church, no problem. I always remember this when I'm talking about this. We had a lady in our church who was always complaining about the air conditioning. It was always too cold. Always. And we had a lot of people that were saying, it's hot in here. Now, where do you think the lady who said it was too cold sat? Underneath the vent. Now, wouldn't it make sense for her to move someplace else? But when approached, that is where I sit. That's the kind of attitude that creates a problem. But if you see someone raising their hands and you don't like to see it, well, move where you don't have to see them. But there are all sorts of ways to pray. Kneeling, standing, sitting, laying down. I don't recommend that here. We might step on you, but that's what we've got here. But notice who leads in prayer. Whose responsibility is it? It is the men. Now, one of the things that I've noticed in our society is that who is it that instructs the children most in the family? The mother. Is that the way it is in the Old Testament? Who is to teach the children to walk with the Lord? Fathers. I think I told you a book I saw. I've never forgotten the title. Passive Men and Wild Women. I happen to think that there's a cause and effect relationship there. Now, I'm not in favor of a man being a bully. I'm not in favor of a man being a tyrant. I think a man should listen to his wife. She often has better insight than a man does. She has feminine intuition, by which is usually meant that she is able to read body language a whole lot better than a man can. Man focuses clearly on just what is being spoken. And that is, I can't remember, 12% of all communication is the exact word spoken. The rest is tone of voice and body language. And that's why many a time a husband walks away, he thinks this looks like a good thing, and the wife says to him, I don't know. I can't put my finger on it, but I don't trust him. And that's because she's reading the body language and the tone of voice, and it is different than what is being said. And she has zeroed in on that. And so a good man will always listen carefully to his wife. Now, he does not default to her in making decisions. He is responsible. We're going to see this especially when we get to verse 13 or 14. I'm not sure. I think it's verse 14. So a man is to be the spiritual head of the church, of the family. It is the man that says, okay, troops, let's get together. We're going to read a chapter of the Bible and pray. It's the man that does this kind of thing. It's the man that does the spiritual leadership. And that's one of the biggest problems in today's world, is that a man has already been told, I go off to work, and then I come home, and I sit down and watch television, and that's it. And I don't know where we got that idea of masculinity, but that is often the idea But that is not the biblical model. The biblical model. Men are to lead in the public worship. Do we do that here? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Now that doesn't mean all men are qualified. They have to lead in prayer and lift up holy hands. They have dealt with any sin in their life. They're intent on being all that God wants them to be. And they're not angry. And they're not quarreling. They're not people that create a fight. There's always that kind of person always trying to stir it up. Now, verse 9, we start with the role of women in the church. If the men are to lead, what are the women to do? And we see here exactly what the women are to do. He says, likewise, he's giving instructions. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. The emphasis is not to be on the exterior, but more of the interior. Does that mean that women should come in wearing sackcloth and pale as can be and frumpish and no makeup whatsoever? I don't think so. He says that they should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. I once went to church, I won't tell you where. It was an evening service, and here was what was pointed out to me later, because every man couldn't have missed it, a woman wearing a cocktail dress. You know, with the spaghetti strings and a real cut, oh man. And she pranced around the beginning of the service looking, she finally took a seat and who knows where she sat, but I remember saying, wow, what a church is this. Modest apparel with self-control. Okay. Now, not with braided hair. Does that mean you can't wear cornrows like some black girls do? Or in Africa where they braid their hair? Is this cultural? Or is this... I think he goes from the general to the specific. The general is apparel that is respectable and modest and self-control. How many of you ladies are wearing gold rings? Okay. I know of one guy that his wife wouldn't wear any gold rings whatsoever. In fact, by the way, wedding rings is a pagan culture, pagan idea. Yeah. Ancient Jews didn't have them. So, does that mean you're not to wear pearls? How many of you have a string of pearls? Even if they're false manufactured pearls. Or it says here, costly attire. Well, how much is costly? I don't know. I have a tendency to say that what he's really, he's making a cultural application there with the braided hair, because there is some evidence that this is how prostitutes used to dress, and the extremely wealthy, they would have, when I was a kid, remember the beehive? Or am I the only one that's old enough to remember that? You remember the beehive? Oh boy. Well, they had something like that, real high up, and they would have pearls and so forth. There is a picture, if I remember correctly, of Marie Antoinette with this highly coiffured head of hair and pearls and all sorts of things waved in it. All of it is ostentatious. I don't think if you wear braids or pigtails or anything like that, that's necessarily bad. But in our society, it doesn't mean anything. But what he's saying is that the general idea is you should be respectable apparel, modest, and self-control. Nothing that's going to draw attention to yourself. Nothing that's going to say, hello people, look at me. One of the things I had to learn, it was taught me by a girl that I dated for a while. I would have married her, except I wasn't ready. Her name was Marie. Now, I'm not saying she would have said yes, but I don't met anybody who would have said Marie was ugly. She wasn't. When my dad said, I got to hand it to you, son, you got a set of eyes on you. She was gorgeous, petite, never had a pimple in her life, just as pretty as could be. But she explained to me that women do not dress, unless they're trying to attract a man, women do not dress for men. I said, well, then who do they dress for? They dress for, you're absolutely right. She explained to me, she said to me, you will never hear a woman say, hey, look at that woman over there. She's wearing the same identical dress I am wearing. I think I'll go over and talk to her. Won't happen, right? You're right. No. You'll go home and change clothes? I'm glad you're honest. I don't know. And Ruth Ann has explained to me that how I dress is important because other women say, why does she let him go out dressed like? So, there you go. But a woman is to dress not shabbily. She is to dress appropriately. She is to dress. I always think Polonius, that old windbag, lots of moralisms. Remember Polonius in Hamlet? Laertes' uncle that just runs at the mouth. He says, as Laertes is going off to school, he says, let your attire be rich but not gaudy. Rich but not gaudy. In other words, if you have a nice suit, for a man or a dress, may it be well tailored, looks nice, but it's not rakish, it's not gaudy, it doesn't draw attention to yourself. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about here. He says at verse 10, he picks up the idea of the beginning of verse 9, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Here's a wonderful thought for you. If you believe that God made you plain looking, you can make yourself look great by how you behave, with being full of good works. And if you're beautiful, you can make yourself even more attractive by how you treat other people. It was said of Eleanor Roosevelt. Now, how would you describe Eleanor Roosevelt's physical beauty? Her mother did not like her. In fact, her mother called her the ugly duckling. And she, very much so, she felt rejected as a child. I always think of that snippet in my father's favorite television show, The Andy Griffith Show. They go to a party. You remember this one? They're standing by the punch bowl. They're at Mrs. Wiley's house. And Barney looks around with Andy by his side. He says, "Hey, Ange, there are a lot of homely women here." "Shh," says Andy, "shh." "No." Barney, who lacks social tact, says, oh yeah. In fact, he said if a quail flew through here, they'd all begin to point. Eleanor Roosevelt. But I have read over and over again people that said that after you've been in Eleanor Roosevelt's presence for just a few minutes, you no longer saw the plainness. She had such grace and was able to convey to you that you were the only person in the room. And charm that the beauty didn't count. That's what Paul is talking about here. You are to let your desire for the Lord and to live a godly life show through, not only in how you behave, but how you dress. So the role of women so far is how they dress and how they behave. Now in verse 11, he goes on and he starts talking about their role in the church. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now I think by quietly, I think if you can take quietly with submissiveness, what we're saying is that she's not all the time speaking up, but always trying to interject or do something. She is submissive, which means that once she can she speak? Yeah. I want our wife to speak. We need to hear what they have to say. But after they've said what they want to say, they say, "Now, the decision is yours, and I'll follow whatever you decide to do." And that's it. So that's the key here. Again, it's their deportment. It's how they behave. And verse 12 then says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, what does it mean? People sometimes say, "Oh, this is Paul's personal opinion here." See, he says, "I don't permit." But that doesn't count because verses 13 and 14 deal with theology, dealing with the order of creation and the order of the fall. And so this is more than just Paul's personal opinion. And nor is he saying that this is for wives, but for all women. They are not to teach. Women are to teach other women. And a prophetess, even Miriam, has a right to do some speaking and teaching. Apollos was taught by Priscilla and Aquila. They did it privately, but there was teaching going on. But what he is saying is that in the public worship service, he doesn't want the woman to teach or to be in charge. Basically that simple. Now he gives a reason for it. He gives two reasons for it. Verse 13 is the first reason. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve," which means that Adam has priority. Adam is the head. He's the one that is ultimately not necessarily in charge, but he is the one that's ultimately responsible. Remember, the biblical text says in Adam all sinned. Doesn't say in Eve. But Adam was not the first to sin, was he, Charlie? Christine? No, he wasn't. But he's responsible. So he's saying, you go back to the original order of creation. See, this makes it no longer a cultural issue. This is not a cultural issue and redefining anything. This, he says, it goes back to the original order of creation. Way back there, God created Adam first. Therefore, Adam is the head of the race. That's why Paul says, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Those are the two heads. Now, when we talk about grace, grace restores nature. When we are resurrected, we will be even better than we were designed in the original place. But grace is to restore what sin has taken away. But the main thing is to understand this, because this is what this Paul pulls out big guns here. If Paul is just giving his personal opinion here, then certainly we wouldn't have this passage of Scripture referring to Adam. But this goes back all the way to creation. Oh, I must have done something here. There we go. So you have to understand in this whole discussion, and they don't like to mention this. They want to make this all Paul's opinion or all cultural. But Paul goes all the way back to the order of creation originally, before the fall. That's a strong argument. And you cannot culturally temper that. Then the second argument is in verse 14, and it says there that while Adam was created first, we read, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So who, when it comes to the order of creation, Adam is the head. When it came to the order of the fall, Eve is the transgressor. Now, if you look at Genesis 3, turn to Genesis 3 for a second. When I point this out, I've had some women get mad at me, and I understand that. But I'm sorry, I'm trying to say the truth as lovingly as I know how. Verse 6. So when the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Was with her. The implication is that when Satan is talking to Eve, Adam is right there. And what does Adam do? Does Adam step in and say, Satan, get away? Or Eve, don't listen to him? You want to know where the passive male begins? Right there. He is with her. And he doesn't seem to be, who knows, he's probably thinking of how he's going to trim some trees or whatever, being project-oriented, and seems to be oblivious to what's going on. Typical male. It could be, Dan, that the Cowboys were playing that afternoon. I don't know. Tell Danielle that. Now, I want you to notice something else. When she sins, look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. And Ruth Ann, if she were here, would rise up and say, blessed be the word epidural. We had a lady in our Ruth Ann Sunday school class that decided she was going to do it the old-fashioned way. Man, she was tough as nails. But notice this next part. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now we say, oh, what does it mean by your desire shall be for your husband? She's going to love him? No, that's not what that implies. That she's going to be sexually attracted to him? No, that's not what this applies. This word desire here, this word desire is found only three times in the Old Testament. Once in the book of Song of Songs, and once in Genesis chapter 4. Now, I'm going to tell you a little Bible study method tip. When you have a word like this, and it's used only several times, but you have a word, desire, that's used by the same author in the same book, in the same context, they're together. So you don't go off to Genesis, a Song of Songs, and say, well, desire means sexual passion. No. It means here in chapter 4, what we got here is in chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Cain and Abel, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It is to it's control. So what does this, that's what the word desire here means, to control, to manipulate. Now what happens because of the fall in Adam and Eve? The text says, he shall rule over you. Yeah, kind of hard, unfeeling, dictatorial. That's what sin does to some men. But how does sin affect her in this marriage relationship? What does that phrase then, desire, mean? She wants to manipulate and control him. And every husband says, yeah, I've been there. And can I say this with tenderness in my heart? You women know how to do that, don't you? Women, a woman who has studied her man knows just exactly how and when to do it. Am I right? And this is something that every woman has to forfeit. And that doesn't mean you can't tell your husband how you feel, but avoid manipulation. Avoid manipulation. Now, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Adam is first. Eve is the transgressor. I have a tendency to think that what he's saying here is that if we let the women get in charge, what's going to happen? And I've seen churches where the women ran it, and not a single woman was ever on stage. You know, I have a great fondness in my heart for Will Rogers. Will Rogers said that all the wars in the world started when a wife said to her husband, now, you're not going to let him talk to you that way, are you? So Paul has said he wants the men to lead and the women to be not inferior, but subordinate, to subordinate themselves. In our society, I've been told this by a Christian feminist, subordination means inferior. And if you make me subordinate to you, that means I'm inferior. And it wasn't surprising to me that in order to be consistent, she had to attack the doctrine of the Trinity. You know why? Do you find God the Father ever being subordinate to the Son? In the Garden of Gethsemane, who said, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Jesus was subordinate to the will of the Father. Does that mean he's inferior? If you say yes, you've just spoken heresy. No. So subordination doesn't mean inferiority. Now, one of my professors of blessed memory, Dr. Ryrie, used to use the illustration of, for the Trinity, of H2O. When it's frozen, it's ice. When it's not frozen, it's water. When it's heated up, it's steam. And yet, it's still H2O. Well, that's a good illustration in some sense, but it doesn't really capture the relationship in the Trinity, I think. Now, there's no perfect illustration in nature for the Trinity. So what I'm going to suggest, you're going to say, well, yes, it is. It's not perfect, but it does illustrate what I have in mind. Let me give you an illustration of the Trinity. Instead of using three being one, let's use two, a husband and wife. Got it? Husband and wife. Are they one in essence? You tell me. Gary, you're shaking your head yes. You're right. The two shall be one flesh. Okay. Are they two distinct personalities? You better believe it. Are they equal in the sight of God? Yes or no? Yeah. Is one subordinate to the other? Yes. Mm-hmm. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. So I think marriage is a good illustration, although not a perfect one, a good illustration of the Trinity, where there's equality and yet subordination. And that's what you have here. Now, having said all this stuff negative about women, so to speak, at least negative in the feminist eyes, not negative in my eyes, because I think Paul understands that you can't have anarchy, which is where our world is headed today. We got moral anarchy. And we're hoping that the law is going to stop everything, only to find out that the law has also been subterfuged by the sinfulness of man. You cannot have chaos. You've got to have order. So, men are to lead. Women have a teaching ministry, yes, but not in the public service, and they're not to be leaders in the church. Is there a possibility that there is a role of deaconess? Yeah, I think there's a possibility that there may be deaconesses. But the deaconesses do not run the church. The deaconesses are not elders. They're not overseers. They're merely servants. And they have especially a ministry to other women. which I think is greatly neglected in today's society. And we can see about that when we get to Titus. But now he says in verse 16, what has to be one of the most difficult verses, on top of all the difficult verses that you have here, verse 16 in 1 Timothy 2 is even more difficult. And here is where the woman gets a blessing, and I've had every woman ask me, what in the world does this mean? Huh? Oh, is it 15? Okay. Yeah, I'm in the next chapter. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean she will be saved by having children, a la Catholic Church? No, I don't think that's what it means. Does it mean that she was going to have a godly woman does not have to be afraid of dying on in the delivery room? I've known several that did. I think what this means is, remember the role of Mary. She will be saved through childbearing, referring to Jesus Christ. Without Mary, there would have been no incarnation, at least as we know it biblically. And it is through the generic role of women in the childbirth of Christ that women are saved. I do not think that Mary should be worshipped, but I do think that Luke presents her in his gospel as the model disciple. As a model disciple. What does she say? Be it to me according to your will. Is she submissive to God's will? And what does she say in John 2 at this wedding feast? What does Mary say to everybody? You remember? What? Whatever he says to you, do it. I think that's good advice. That's what I try to tell people every Sunday. And that's what Mary says. I do think that we don't worship Mary. We don't call her a co-redemptrix or anything like that. But we do need to remember that she is highly favored. Highly favored. I mean that of all the women in the world, she was chosen. So I think what this is referring to, that if they have the faith and love and holiness and self-control, i.e. they exhibit genuine faith in the Savior, they will be saved. So women do have a role, and it's through your representative, Mary. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think he's talking about here. Now he's going to go on in chapter 3. He's going to talk about the role of the leadership. And he's going to point out that depending on how you want to slice it, there are two offices in the local church, elder and deacon. And what's interesting, I talked about deaconesses. That all depends on how you say verse 11 of chapter 3. Their wives likewise must be dignified and so forth. And the problem you got there is nothing is said about the elder's wife. But there is something said about a deacon's wife. And so there's a discussion as to whether or not this refers to the deacon's wives, or whether or not this refers to the office of deaconess. Big discussion over that one. A lot of ink spilt over that. Okay. But we'll get to that next. Are there any questions before we close? The church service, yes, there's the preaching of the word. There is the Lord's Supper. And I had one professor who firmly believed that the only time we have a worship service is when you have the Lord's Supper. He pointed out that there are no multiple services in the early church. They didn't have a Wednesday night, and they didn't have multiple services. So they had the Lord's Supper in every service. You have that. You have the singing. Yes. And you have preaching. Yes. But prayer is very important. It's not to be slighted. And then when it comes to the conducting of the worship service, the men are to be the ones that lead in prayer. That doesn't exclude the women. They have a role as well. And there's theological reasons that go back to the order of creation and the order of the fall as to why a woman is to be submissive to the male leadership in the church. Any questions? Okay. Now, we've held off on this because Nelda wasn't here. Mountains. Biblical mountains. You ready? Mountains. You know those things that people make molehills. This mountain is within 6 miles of Nazareth. This mount, it has been held, probably erroneously, to be the scene of transfiguration. No, that's not 6 miles away. That's just across the brook. Number three, it has a flat top, and we're not talking about aircraft carriers. Number three, four, it is 1,843 feet high. What? No, but you're getting close. Jerry? No. Mount Tabor. You knew that, right? Ah, oh, I could have had a V8. Okay. Now this next one's cake. This next one's cake. Even Christine can get this one. Right, Christine? Bless your heart. The name of this mountain means a garden. No. On top of this mountain took place one of the most remarkable of Bible conflicts. No. No. Thank you for taking a shot at it. That's great. Yes, it's Mount Carmel. It's Elijah. Okay, now this last one. This one's real. It is the hill on which Abraham prepared to offer as a sacrifice his son Isaac. She said she wasn't going to commit herself. This is a mountain upon which Abraham offered Isaac. The Samaritans held, probably erroneously, that it was a place near Shechem. Okay, here's a real clue. The hill in Jerusalem on which was the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite. Solomon built his temple on this hill.
Huh? Mariah, Mariah. Remember that song? They call the wind Mariah, from Paint Your Wagon by Alan Lerner and Frederick Lowe. Yeah, Mount Moriah. Father in heaven, help us to desire above everything. The Bible Church of the Lakes, this little part of your kingdom, will conduct itself in a manner that pleases you. And that if we submit ourselves to your will and seek to honor you, you will bless our efforts to praise you and to serve you and to bring forth fruit that abides. For we wish to be effective and used by your Spirit to make an impact for Jesus Christ in this community. Now give us safe trips home and a good night's rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.